Our scripture reading this morning, I'm actually going to take it back a little bit, a few verses before what it says in the order of service. Let's start in Matthew 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Father, we come before you this morning asking for, pleading for the ministry of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the reception of your word. There is no teacher, there is no preacher that is greater than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this beginning of his sermon, we pray that you would enliven our hearts, that our minds would be ready to receive and attend, that we would marvel at the wisdom of Jesus Christ. As Matthew says at the end of his sermon, that the crowds marveled because he spoke not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would testify to the authority of the words of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Over the next few months, between the series from Pastor Baruch on Amos and Pastor Ray in Revelation, we're planning on having some other men from the congregation preaching the word to us. And we are extremely blessed that while we find ourselves in the middle of a pastoral search, but though we are looking for a full-time pastor, we don't have a full-time pastor employed here, we do have an abundance of men who are able to preach and to teach, who are willing to preach and teach. And I will be up here now and then as well as usual. But I always find that the hard part about being in the pulpit only once every couple months, as I've said before, is figuring out what do you preach on. Preaching through a book, that's easy. There's no question about what are you going to preach on next time. You preach the next section. But if I started a book, only preaching once every 2 to 3 months, it better be a short book, because I might not make it past chapter 5 before I'm too old. And so the other option is to then just do a one-off every time you're up. And then, of course, the question is, when you have the whole Bible to pick from, what do you pick? How do you, every week that you're up, it's options paralysis. And so my plan is to do a short series on the Beatitudes from Matthew 5. It gives us some continuity, but it's not too ambitious in length. I mean, theoretically, I could get to the end of it and just keep going with the Sermon on the Mount, but let's all pray that the pastoral search goes more quickly than that, and that's not a necessity. But this passage is also particularly significant for me, beyond the obvious that it's the words of our Savior. But because my very first sermons here at King's Cross, then Juanita Community Church, from, I think, 2004, so it predates at least half of my kids, during the evening service, were from this text. Mercifully, I can't find the notes from back then, which has saved me some Facebook. I was afraid to look, actually, if they were there. And I hope no recordings exist, but Alex, if they do, please destroy them. But I'm very glad to revisit this text, not just because I'm sure that those early sermons were terrible and I want to do a better job with it, but because as rough as I'm sure those were, this is a portion of Scripture that we can return to time and time again and never exhaust its riches. I mean, I have planned at least 8 sermons on what you might consider Jesus's introduction to a sermon. It's going to take that many to even start to scratch the surface of the introduction to his sermon. One that, if you read it out loud, the Sermon on the Mount might take you 10 to 15 minutes. But yet, it's something, this is the greatest preacher in history. We're not going to get to the end of it. But as he is beginning his ministry, this is one of the first things that he had to say. And so since this is the start of a new series, it might be helpful to give a little bit of context. While the gospel author Matthew sometimes in his gospel may move things around, and so that the order that they appear in the text is not necessarily the order that they occurred chronologically, that is our expectation that things should be in a history should be precisely ordered the way that they occur chronologically is a cultural thing, not a matter of whether it's true or not. Matthew has a goal in mind. He has themes to express, and he is going to put these things together in a way that makes sense and reinforces what he's doing. But regardless of that, this seems like this is something that did happen very early in Jesus' ministry. Matthew has Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which is in the beginning of his preaching ministry, where Matthew says that his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Then Jesus calls the first disciples, begins to draw enormous crowds to Galilee from all over, from Israel as far south as Jerusalem, from the Decapolis, which was an area that was of 10 cities that was outside of Judea even. The word had gotten out about this man who was doing things that no one else was doing, who was speaking in a way that no one else spoke. Matthew tells us that Jesus had been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which is that message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus has been healing the sick. And that, of course, is going to draw, particularly in a day before modern effective medicine, is going to draw enormous crowds as he went around the area in Galilee. And so in response to these crowds, Jesus goes up onto a mountain and sits down, showing that he is going to teach. People have been responding to him as a healer, as a miracle worker. But who is going to be interested in hearing his teaching? And the crowds come to him. Matthew says his disciples came, but this doesn't mean that it was just that core group of disciples. Matthew can sometimes use disciples, the word disciples, to mean just those who are following and listening to Jesus at the moment, not that they had reached some particular level of commitment. At the end of the sermon, we're told that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So it was more than just a small group. And so Jesus has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and now he's going to lay out for us in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, what that kingdom is like, what the people that belong to it are like. The Sermon on the Mount is like the charter, the constitution of the kingdom of God. It doesn't lay out laws that have to be, you know, you have to obey these laws to join. But it describes what the citizens are like. And where Jesus starts is with a series of blessings. And that's what Beatitudes mean. It's just a 10-penny word for blessings. Jesus is telling us what the citizens of the kingdom are like, how it is that they are blessed. Some translations have used the word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. I don't know, maybe historically at some points the definition of happy might have been in the ballpark for that, but in a day, well, we're several decades past this, but in the day of don't worry, be happy, maybe a little more recently, Farrell's hit happy. It's not in the ballpark anymore. When we talk about happiness in our culture, what are we talking about? I'm going to borrow a phrase from Pastor Brooke and say, this is not rhetorical. What do we mean when we talk about happiness? What's that? I guess contentment. Maybe, but I think that it's even more acute than that. Sorry, I heard someone say. What was that? Our pleasure. It is a emotional experience of pleasure. One that people might spend their lives, their fortunes chasing after, because it's so fickle, it's so elusive. I mean, if you're happy now, just wait 5 minutes, right? Or a day or a week. But eventually, that's going to change. I mean, something's going to happen that's going to end that happiness, at least temporarily. It's a state that can and does change. And despite the fact that self-help preachers like Robert Schuller have published books about the Beatitudes with titles like the Be Happy Attitudes, the Beatitudes are not a self-help manual. This is not a to-do list to find happiness. This is not about what we have done. It is about what God has done for us. That word blessed is a declaration. Jesus is declaring that God's favor, God's blessing is on people like these. And as we go through these more in the weeks to come, and we'll talk about this more, but it's important to know that this list of blessings is not some random list. It's not just Jesus riffing on a theme. There's a logic here that builds. You might notice that there's a repetition in verses 3 and 10. The blessings are bookended with the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a literary device to show that these are all talking about the same thing. It is not that this group, okay, these people are poor in spirit, and these people mourn, and these people are meek, and these people over here hunger and thirst for righteousness. So you get this blessing, and you get that one, and you get this one. It's the same group. All of these are to be true of God's people. This is the description and the priority of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Each of these is to be true of each of us. each of us is to set these as each of these is set out as a priority that is completely opposed to the way the kingdoms of this world work. It's because of passages like these that pagan philosophers and atheistic philosophers like Nietzsche look at the Sermon on the Mount and say Christianity is a slave religion. Because it doesn't make sense to them. These are opposed to the priorities of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of heaven operates on a completely different set of values and priorities. And every single one of these blessings is going to demonstrate that. So today, we are looking at blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus introduces us to the character of the kingdom by saying this, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? What are those people like who belong to it? They are poor in spirit. There's a lot, like I said before, there's a logic to this. There's a progression to this. It's not random chance that this one is placed first. You can't fill a cup with something new until it's been emptied. The citizens of the kingdom are united not in their accomplishments, but in their need. But it's critical that we understand what kind of a need it is that we're talking about. Some of you might remember in reading through your Bibles that there's a parallel passage in Luke 6:20 where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," just the poor, not in spirit. And because of this, there are those that would look at these two passages and say, "Oh, Luke, that's the genuine Jesus. That's the real thing." And Matthew is trying to spiritualize these things. He's trying to sand off the rough edges of what Jesus is really saying. That what he's really talking about is that those that are poor, those that are living in material lack, who are powerless, who are penniless, they are the ones who are morally superior by virtue of the fact that they are poor to those who are not. But the Bible doesn't teach that poverty, just lacking money, lacking food, lacking shelter, lacking clothes, is somehow praiseworthy. Because there are different ways to respond to poverty. If our response is resentment, if our response is coveting, if our response is saying, if I only had more, if I only had that car, if I had that job, if I only made a little more money, then I would be happy. Then there's nothing praiseworthy about that state. Both wealth and poverty have their own temptations. In Proverbs 30, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Wealth can be a danger, certainly. It can be a temptation. It can lull us from the awareness of our need. It can give us the illusion that we're self-sufficient. It can make us think that I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I've taken care of myself. I've done these things for myself and reaped the rewards. This is something that I've done for myself. It's not a gift. It's not something that came from God. It is mine. It's my possession and mine alone. Don Carson, commenting on this passage, says that the wealthy too easily dismiss Jesus' teaching about poverty here and elsewhere as merely attitudinal and confuse their hoarding with good stewardship. Ouch. But poverty has its own temptations and its own spiritual dangers too. But if Jesus isn't talking about merely our bank account, about our financial state, then what does he mean? Being poor in spirit also doesn't mean being, you could say, poor-spirited. By that I mean having like a depressed or a fearful or a cringing kind of demeanor. Just because someone is shy naturally or retiring, the Beatitudes aren't placing God's blessing upon personality traits, naturally occurring personality traits that different people have. These aren't qualities that come naturally. This isn't just how some people are born. Being poor in spirit isn't just being mopey. The reason that Jesus begins the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount with this is because this is the entryway into the kingdom. The first thing we need to grasp is we are qualified for the kingdom by our need, not by our work. We're qualified for the kingdom by our need, not by our work. In the Old Testament, when different authors talk about the poor as a group, the poor, they don't just mean the financially needy. Proverbs 16:19 says, "It's better to be of lowly spirits with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." What is commendable about the poor here, but the poor that the Proverbs is talking about, that they have a lowly spirit. Who else is lowly in heart? The Savior is. When the Old Testament is talking, often when it talks about the poor, they're not merely talking about a financial state. They're talking about those who have no other recourse. They have no resources. They have no way of defending for themselves. And so their dependence is entirely upon God. They are those who in humility and lowliness trust in God for their deliverance, not their wealth. This theme is particularly clear in Isaiah in a few places. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." And Isaiah 66:2 it says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." To be poor in spirit is to be making a profession not about our Bank of America bank accounts, but is to admit that our spiritual bank accounts are empty. Not just empty, we are way, way in the red. No one can come to God and say, "God, I've come to negotiate." That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 3 when he lays out his qualifications as a Jew. He says, look, if anyone has a case for saying, "I've earned something from God, I deserve something from God, I'm owed a reward," it's me. Me, Paul, not me, Michael. I'm an observant Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was zealous. I was studious. Anyone that looked at me wouldn't be able to find a fault. But I know that when I come before God, all of that is trash. All of that is rubbish. Literally, it says it's excrement. It's dung. If I'm trying to barter with God, I'm trying to negotiate with him, to strike a deal, that's what I'm bargaining with. You know, God, I'd really like some of that eternal life. I've got some dung here to trade for it. Now, Paul said that he realized that he had nothing to offer, that he was bankrupt, and that his hope wasn't in his, it wasn't in his works, it wasn't in his righteousness, it was in someone else's righteousness. He said, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This was Martin Luther's experience too. He was a young law student traveling from school to visit his family at home, and he was caught in an enormous thunderstorm. And he hid under a big granite rock, and he was in his terror. He prayed. Who did he pray to? Saint Anne. That's where he started from. He prayed, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." And of course, he did survive, because it seems Martin wasn't too knowledgeable about the chances of being killed by lightning on an open road or while under a granite rock. But he was a man of his word, and he gave up the law, and he entered the monastic life, and he threw himself into earning his justification. Maybe it was because he had been trained as a lawyer that he realized to a greater extent than most that just what it was that the law required. And he would spend hours in confession, confessing even the tiniest sins of thought or deed or word. His confessors got frustrated with him finally, saying, like, "Look, stop wasting our time. Come to us with some real sins." He wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Martin Luther was not what anyone would think of as a shy, retiring, fearful man. But he was poor in spirit. He came to the end of himself. And he worked much harder at this than I think any of us will. But he realized that that wasn't enough. He was never going to do enough. His life was transformed only when he realized that I can only come to God with empty hands. I love how the song "Good and Gracious King" that we sing here often puts it. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. the king doesn't need doesn't need our works, doesn't need our righteousness. We glorify him when we come before him with our need, not with our filthy rags. The people of God are to be characterized by the humility that realizes that they don't have anything to boast about. Not before each other, and certainly not before God. When you know that everything that you did before coming to Christ was rubbish, was excrement, and that every good thing that you've done since then was a gift, that's humbling. There's nothing to boast in. There's nothing to take credit for. It should change the way that we relate to others. It should make us very leery about comparing our gifts and our accomplishments with others, shouldn't it? What do we have that wasn't given to us? Ultimately, there can be a parody of this kind of humility, a counterfeit version of part of poverty of spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about a man that he met once. He says, "I remember once having to go to preach at a certain town. And when I arrived on the Saturday evening, a man met me at the station and immediately asked for my bag. Indeed, he almost took it from my hand by force. Then he talked to me like this, 'I'm a deacon in the church where you're preaching tomorrow,' he said. And then he added, 'You know, I'm a mere nobody. I'm a very, very unimportant man. Really, I do not count. I am not a great man in the church. I am just one of those men who carry the bag for the minister.' He was anxious that I should know what a humble man he was, how poor in spirit. Yet by his anxiety to make it known, he was denying the very thing he was trying to establish." That's so like us to try to make a boast out of how humble we are. But that's not what it means to be poor in spirit, to go around moping and cringing and talking about how worthless we are. We need to be honest and humble about our reality, that we're spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer, that we have nothing to bring before God to earn his acceptance, to earn his love. But if we act as that's where we're left, empty-handed and bankrupt, what tale, what story are we telling about our God? What are we saying about the King? We come empty-handed, but we don't walk away empty-handed. We walk away sons and daughters of the King. But if we have something to talk about, if we want to boast, it's about our Father, it's about our King, it's about what he did for us. If we talk about our unworthiness, it should only be so that we can talk about God's love that he pours out on us despite that unworthiness. And the second thing we need to grasp, and the reason that this comes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are incapable of obeying the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes you'll find people that say things like, "You know, I'm not a Christian, but I really admire Jesus' teaching. I really try to live by the Sermon on the Mount." Really? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Because I don't see how anyone can actually read it and come away feeling like this is somehow an achievable standard for human life. But Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount saying that this is describing a kingdom of people who are defined by the fact that they can't live up to this. We don't quibble with the standard. We don't try to bargain with it. We don't, I hope, try to redefine the standard to try to make it easier. The problem isn't with the commands. It's with us. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those that know they can't fulfill these requirements." But if it's a standard we can't meet, then what's the purpose of it? I didn't plan it this morning, but Romans chapter 7 was exactly that. This is not a matter of you must be at least this righteous to get on this ride. Why does Jesus give it to us? because it produces in us, through the Holy Spirit, this very poverty of spirit. If we define the standard as don't murder anyone, don't lie too much, don't steal anything too big, and be generally nice, then if that's the standard, then we can feel pretty good about ourselves. But when we find out where the bar actually is, anger, unrighteous anger is murder. Lust is adultery. Love your enemies. Don't retaliate. Turn the other cheek. Don't be anxious over the future. Don't judge others. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And it goes on. There's more. That tells us your real standing before God. That really lets you know where you are. And you are either brought low or you are lying to yourself. This is not a to-do list. James Boyce said, "Let me illustrate the truth this way. To preach the standards of the Sermon on the Mount to persons who are unregenerate and do not have Christ's nature within them is a bit like preaching the prophecies about the bliss of the millennium in Isaiah to the animal world. The 11th chapter of Isaiah says that when Jesus Christ will return to this world to set up a holy kingdom, all things will be made right. Sin will be stopped, and even in nature, the wolf will dwell with the lamb." We'll try practicing that today. "I've been to the zoo often enough to know that a lamb wandering into a wolf's cage would be dinner with wool on, no matter how many preachers were reading the 11th chapter of Isaiah to the wolf. If the prophecy is to be fulfilled, it is necessary for the wolf to have a new nature. And so if the law is to be fulfilled in us, it is necessary for us to have a new nature. We need to recognize as a first principle of Christian ethics that a new nature given by the Lord Jesus Christ is prerequisite." That's the irony, the paradox of God's commandments in the life of the kingdom, that realizing that we are destitute, that we don't have anything to give, that our obedience doesn't earn us anything, brings about a new obedience. We are brought low by God's law, but our response isn't to simply say, well, then forget about that, just blow off the law. I don't have a source for this quote. I think it was we're hearing it like 25 years ago. I think R.C. Sproul said that it was Martin Luther, but I haven't been able to find a citation, so I'll just say it's R.C. Sproul. But then again, I can't find a citation for him either, so maybe I said it. I don't know. But he said that the law was a stick that my schoolmaster used to beat me with, but now I use it to walk. The standards of the Sermon on the Mount bring about poverty of spirit. But being poor in spirit doesn't mean that we are apathetic. Doesn't mean that we are unresponsive. It means that we are full of gratitude that our empty hands were filled. The commands don't change, but our relationship to them has changed. And now we want to live in a new way, not to earn God's favor, to say, if I do this, he's going to love me more. Not to earn our place in his kingdom, but because our place is secure. This is the door to the kingdom. There's no other way in. The reality is that every one of us begins in the same situation. We all come before God, and the only works that we have to offer is rubbish. That's the situation we all come from. We're all destitute. We can try to pretend that that's not the case. We can try to bluff. That's what Jesus warned the church at Laodicea about in Revelation. He said, "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." What they said about themselves, what they thought about themselves, didn't change the reality. They were destitute, but didn't admit it. So Don't let this be you. If you're holding on to anything about your life, your family, your history, your actions as something that you can barter with God over, that you can trade it for his acceptance, don't. You are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That sounds harsh, but that's reality. Can you let go of your pride and accept that? Because that's not where we're left. It's not where Jesus leaves us. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. When we put down those worthless rags that we're clutching and come empty-handed, we're accepted. We're welcomed into a family. We're promised a future. Our hands must be empty so that God can fill them. I want to close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, that wonderful physician turned pastor. He says, how does one become poor in spirit? The answer is that you do not look at yourself or begin trying to do things to yourself. No, the more you do that, the more conscious you will be of yourself and the less poor in spirit. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Read this book about him. Read his law. Look at what he expects from us. Contemplate standing before him. It is also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to view him as we see him in the Gospels. The more that we do that, the more we shall understand the reaction of the apostles when looking at him. And something he had just done, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Their faith, they felt, was nothing. They felt it was so weak and so poor. Lord, increase our faith. We thought we had something because we cast out devils and preached your word, but now we feel we have nothing. Increase our faith. Look at him. And the more we look at him, the more hopeless we shall feel by ourselves and in and of ourselves, and the more we shall become poor in spirit. Look at him. Keep looking at him. Look at the saints. Look at the men who have been most filled with the Spirit and used. But above all, look again at him. And then you will have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. That you tell us the truth. That our works are as rubbish, are as filthy rags. That you free us from the hopeless cause of trying to justify ourselves, to earn our acceptance before you, and that you give it freely. Lord, we pray that you would bring about, we thank you that you have brought about a poverty of spirit in your people here at King's Cross Church. And Lord, we pray that you would bring anyone who does not know you, who has not come to the end of themselves, who has not, like we heard of Martin Luther, realized that there is no hope in coming before a just God, no matter how much work, no matter how much attention, no matter how much blood, sweat, and tears we put into it. You are perfectly holy. And fallen men and women cannot reach that standard. And that we would reach the end of themselves and come before you empty-handed, and that you might fill them. That they would come before you naked, and you would clothe them in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray that though this is true of your people, that you would make it, we do not all possess this in the same degree or to the degree that we would like. Lord, we pray that we would be a people that are marked by the humility that comes from realizing that all that we have is a gift. The world wants to boast in its accomplishments. It values swagger and confidence and boasting. but you are with those of a contrite heart. Lord, we pray that we would value your priorities. And we would remember all is gift, all to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.